Good afternoon once again. Today the title of the sermon is just three words, in the beginning. In the beginning. This significant statement is found three times in the Bible in which it directly connects with the action and existence of God. The first time this phrase is found in the Bible, it connects with the action, or should I say the creative action of God, and the last two times it pertains to the existence of God. These two different types of in the beginnings can be summarized this way. In the beginning was, and you will know where that comes from, in the beginning was, and in the beginning God. The former speaks directly to the existence of God, in that it says, in the beginning was, which is a verb that means existence, and the latter to his creative action, meaning in the beginning God, and then the action follows in the creation of heaven and earth. While the first three words of this phrase are exactly the same, hence the title, in the beginning, it is the fourth, God in the one case and the verb was in the other, that creates a huge distinction that directly impacts our existence, meaning, and purpose. Now that was a mouthful, but when you think about it, we often think, I think, that the two in the beginnings, one in John and one in Genesis, are kind of referring to the same thing. But the fourth word makes a big difference. And that's what I'd like to focus with you on in the time we share this afternoon. And it perhaps I can summarize it this way, just so that you kind of have a framework on where we are going. God has eternally existed. And his creative action, the second part of in the beginning, provides a path to life eternal for us with him. So today we will explore existence first and creative action second and life eternal third. Existence first, creative action second, and life eternal third. Let's go to the first one. In the beginning was. In the beginning was, and this is found in John chapter 1 and verse 1. You can turn there. We're going to read it together. But first I want to comment on the meaning of some of these words. The word in this particular passage that is translated beginning means beginning, origin, used absolutely of the beginning of all things. I mean, that there are other definitions, but in the usage that is described here, it's talking about, and I think this is important, an absolute point in time. It may be an unspecified point in time in that we do not know how long ago, or I should say, the Bible does not specify how long ago this in the beginning was. The beginning mentioned here, as I just commented, is an absolute point in time, the point in time at which time began, although the Bible does not specify how long ago that was. The important distinction as it relates to God is found in the next word, in the beginning was. So you have a point in time in which this word is added, in the beginning was, which highlights the fact that at this point in time, when time began, the point in time, as is described here, as an absolute point in time. But when that time happened, John tells us the Word already existed. Let's talk about that for a minute. In the beginning was, and I have added existence in the eternal sense. Write that down. In the beginning was, if you will, ... existence in the eternal sense. This speaks to in what might be called an unspeakable concept. Existence in the eternal sense, which connects directly to the meaning and purpose of life. Because what we will find is that without this existence, nothing else would be. But also that, and I think importantly so, this existence to which John refers is apart from the things that later came to be in the action that God did in Genesis chapter 1. So read with me, if you would, John chapter 1 in verse 1. I know this is a very familiar scripture, but every time I read it, it seems that deeper meaning becomes evident. So we'll just read it, and then we'll comment on it. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in my notes, I did something that you might want to do as well, just for teaching purposes. I highlighted in big capital letters the word was. That's the same Greek word, was, is repeated not once, but three times in John chapter 1, verse 1. So this word was is actually an interesting Greek word in the imperfect tense. It's the Greek form of the imperfect tense of the verb to be or to exist. Now, one of the things that, you know, language does is the word was, often we look at that as past tense. You know, we were, or I was at home this morning when I woke up. That's past tense. The Greek denotes something quite different in the imperfect. So let me try to define that for us, just for the benefit of understanding what is being said here, not once but three times. The imperfect is a verb form found in various languages, which combines past tense, a reference to the to a past time, and an imperfective aspect referring to a continuing or a repeated event or state. So when John wrote down this word, and he said, "In the beginning was the Word," he's talking about an existence that ever existed in the past and will continue to exist in the future. So we're talking about a state of being or a state of existence that goes to the past and is the present and into the future, all as is described here in John chapter 1. But notice that it was mentioned three times. So just for thought provocation here, and more importantly, I think to understand the nature and being of God and Christ, it is important to understand the nature of existence in the eternal sense. Because we tend to think of existence as having a beginning and an end. I think we have an easier time thinking about existence going on into the future, continuing on into the future, without end, than we have with the notion that there can be existence that never had a beginning. And a little bit later, I hope to shed a little bit of light on that, on why God can have eternally existed, as we believe and know He does. But you know what does that really mean? But an analysis here of John chapter 1, if we look at the three times that the word was, pardon the pun, was used, we can look at it this way. The first time, we might look at it and describe it this way. The first use of the word was means this. This Logos that was at the beginning had eternally pre-existed and will always continue to exist. That's what the word means. So you have the first statement, in the beginning was the Word. What John is telling us is the Word that he's going to describe eternally existed, existed in his time, and will always exist. So this word was means a lot more than we might think at first glance. And then the second time the word was used, is, and the Word was with God. Now, John was doing things here in order to combat the philosophers of his day, but, you know, he said this in as many ways as he possibly could, I suppose in hopes that we would get it. So the second point here is the Logos that was with God at the beginning, same thing, had always been and will always be with God. And then finally, the final use of the word is, and the Word was God. So this Logos that John is writing about was God at the beginning. This Logos that was God at the beginning had always been and will always be God. Now, if that hasn't bent your mind just a little bit, it gets better. Because John uses this word a fourth time. I guess repetition is the best form of emphasis. Because in the verse 2, he simply says, He was in the beginning with God. So we have here a being that is described as the Word that eternally existed before, during, and after this, before, during, and after what is called the beginning. So existence in the eternal sense means that the Logos and God existed in what I'm going to call the absence of time, because they created what we call time. When you think about it, and I'll read a scripture that says this in a moment, but we live in time and material space. We get up in the morning because it's time. You know, we go to bed, you know, we even call it bedtime. You know, we're material beings, and we eat material stuff, for lack of a better term. So time and matter is something that we are, it's part of our life. It's what makes us go. It's the frame of reference that we have. But when we read the scriptures and we look at what happened in Genesis, time as we know it is something that God created. And the reason we know that is because how do we measure time? It's the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, we have month, which is a reference back to the moon. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go see what John wrote about this over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Here we have Jesus Christ praying on the night of his crucifixion. And let's just begin in verse 1. I'll take the time to read the context here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. You know, here again is a reference to time. And he's going to talk about a time when there was no time. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this eternal life that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So when you begin when we read this and we reflect back on what we read in John chapter 1, we're talking about God and the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us. We'll get to that scripture later. But now Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh, is making a very specific request in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is completely consistent with and parallel to what we read in John chapter 1, verse 1. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Here, he is asking to once again be glorified together with the Father, which he says, I had with you before the world was. The concept of time and the world began with the creation of the world. Jesus Christ was God before everything that we know came into existence, as science would now, as science now acknowledges, out of nothing. I mean, these are truths and concepts that are difficult to completely grasp, but it should give us a great assurance, because this is the God whom we serve. You know, not the material universe, which ironically, in so many instances, I mean, we'll get to Romans a little bit later, but I'll just comment on it because I know we all experience this. Those who deny God end up making the material creation their God and can no longer differentiate between the two. So if we go back then to John chapter 1, if you would, for a moment, and just remember what Jesus had asked for here, that he would be restored to the state that he had with the Father before the world existed, before the world was. And notice in John chapter 1, verse 4, we begin to transition over to the second in the beginning, and that is God's creative action. And notice what it says here in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, here we have in the English, you have the word was again, but notice that it is connected with were made. Without him nothing was made. So this is an entirely different word, actually, in the original. So here's what I'd like us to take away from verse 4. While this passage also contains the English word was, we should note that it is an entirely different construct. It's not talking about existence, it's referring to things which were made. While we often refer to this scripture, and correctly so, to show that Jesus Christ or the Logos is the creator of all, and it does state that, and that's very important, but there's something that I think we should, there's something more important that we should not miss. So let me read this again. While we often refer to this scripture, correctly so, to show that the Logos is the creator of all, it is important that we do not miss what might be a more important message. The maker of all was not made. He just was. And there's a big distinction there. When you read verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And this Word then created everything that was made, and this creates a distinction. The maker of all was not made, he just was. This is important. This is a huge differentiator of the God of the Bible versus the gods of the world or of the ancient world. You know, we heard about Daniel and the fact that he would not bow down to gods that were made. You think about that. All the idols, present and past, are objects that were made. The God of the Bible, as John differentiates it here, is distinctly different in that he was not made. He made stuff. And, you know, with all the intellectuals that we have today, Romans is still true. When we no longer have God in our knowledge and recognize him as the creator, they revert right back to the worship of the creation. It just happens by default. You know, you have materialistic scientists who believe in evolution, and in essence, the creation by evolution becomes their God, and they become a product of it. Dr. John Lennox, who is a Christian apologist that I've referred to a number of times, he does a good job of pointing out the fallacies of some of these materialistic arguments, and he makes, and I'm going to quote him, regarding the huge differentiator, because I think he put it really well. He says, quote, "The God of Genesis is utterly distinct. He was not created by the universe, as were the pagan gods. It is the other way around. The God of Genesis was not created. The God of Genesis is not a created God at all. He is the creator of the universe." So if we can kind of maybe put it this way and think about it, if you think about if it's possible of God and the Word existing, and nothing, and the universe did not exist at all, and when you are at a place where the universe as we now know it, or as scientists in an attempt to explain what is unexplainable, one of the popular new theories is the multiverse, where you just have you have the universe with all its billions of galaxies, and now they're saying that, well, maybe there's a multiverse, and all you're doing is pushing back the question of the first cause. But if you can imagine God existing prior to all of that, you begin to understand why God is eternal and why it's not why time is not an issue, because time is something that is in this sense material, in that we measure it by created things, which God created out of nothing, and science has confirmed that. And you know, the Bible was right after all. So when we look at John chapter 1 and in verse 1 and begin to think of it in those terms, I think, at least for me, it helps me to understand eternity in a different way, because God existed before time was even an issue. He created time, and he predates it. We continue to read here in John chapter 1. We have one more point of existence here that I think is important before we go to Genesis. Notice in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You know, life is one of those things that science still has a hard time really defining. You know, what what is really the differentiator? I mean, there are obviously indicators that differentiate a life body from a dead body. But here John makes the statement that in this Word that pre-existed everything that we know, in him was life. And further, the life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend life. He later wrote in the scripture that, or Jesus said, I should say, that as the Son of Man has life himself, or I'm paraphrasing, as the Father has life himself, so the Son of Man has life in himself. All life, as is described here, ultimately originates from God, because he is the author of it, as is stated here, life is in him. So when Jesus says that he wants to live in us, that becomes our source and sustenance of life. Excuse me for a minute. So now let's go back to Genesis. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. And here we have the first time that in the beginning is in the Bible, but it's actually the third one that we read. There are only three. I mean, if you go and do a search in a Bible, do a search in a online Bible, you'll find that it only is referenced three times, two times in John and one time in Genesis, where it is directly connected with God. So in Genesis, we read God taking action. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God's existence predates creation, and his creative action brought matter and time into existence from nothing. This first statement, again, in the Bible, I mean, we've talked about this, and I think correctly so, that this allows for a world that is much older than 6,000 years, and you know, among Christians, the debate of young earth and old earth continues forward, and there are merits to both of them, but I think the old earth explanation that we have had is a better explanation, because we have an in the beginning here. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. And then you go into the sequence of creation. There is nothing here in the Bible that doesn't allow for a long period of time between the first verse and the third one. But the creation of the heavens and the earth brings into being the concept of material and time. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll go there and read what science has now confirmed or attempts to confirm. And this is a relatively new phenomenon. Up until the 1960s, almost all of prominent scientists believed that the universe always existed. In fact, Stephen Hawking, who just died very recently, was one of the scientists that brought the idea into being that the Earth had a beginning. Well, Paul wrote that some 1900 years ago, and science finally caught up. Notice what he said in Hebrews chapter 11. It's amazing. Even the words that are used are pretty precise. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That is consistent with what John wrote, that the creator was Jesus Christ. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I mean, the scientific community made a switch in the 60s, and there was a lot of debate about this when it first came forward, and the debate was that if we acknowledge that the universe had a beginning, it puts too much credence in the record of the Bible. That was why it took a long time for it to get accepted, what they now think is confirmed. But Paul, under inspiration, wrote that almost 2,000 years ago. Notice I have a quote here from a Nobel Prize-winning physicist. So, I mean, he must be smart, right? His name is Arno Penzias, and he says this: astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the right conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, what one might say, supernatural plan. What science now acknowledges is that the world and the planet upon which we live has laws that govern and was calibrated so precisely, and even a very small change, as they also acknowledge with the global warming scare that they're postulating, you know, supposedly if the average temperature of the Earth is going to go up by a couple of degrees Celsius, it puts life at risk. Now think about what that is saying. You have a world that supposedly was created out of nothing, with no creator, as pure chance and chaos, and yet we have arrived at a point where we have a world that is regulated so precisely that if the temperature changes by a couple of degrees on average, it's going to put life at risk. I mean, it makes no sense. I mean, there is nothing that in my experience in life and even in science that shows that something gets better with no intelligence. I'd love to own a company or a piece of machinery or anything that exists that gets better without any human intervention. It just doesn't work that way. I mean, in order to make something better, it takes a lot of effort. So let's go back again to Genesis. We'll spend a little bit of time there because God's action resulted in a number of things occurring. Again, you have in verse 1 the creation of the heavens and the earth. But then specific things begin to happen. Notice in verse 3, and God said, now think about what's happening here. God speaks, and then creation happens. So you have God the Father speaking through Jesus Christ, who creates things into existence. Notice, the first thing that happened here after the creation of the heavens and the earth, on the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. So you have here a sequence of things where God said something and then God saw something. So God said something and then God saw the result. Notice, then God said, let there be light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. So we're definitely talking, if we look at the interpretation here, that these events that occur, it seems that the author takes great care in defining the fact that when this event occurred, it occurred in a 24-hour period. Otherwise, there's no reason for writing down, and evening and morning were the first day. God intervened after he had created the earth, and then, of course, what we have taught in the church for many years is there was a destruction and a long period of time until God came back and you had the 6 days of creation. But what I want to emphasize today is the fact that God, who later, as we will read, became man in human flesh, predated and pre-existed all of that. And then at a point in time created, as science now confirms, all of what we see out of nothing. Now that is a mighty God. I would love to have this power to just speak it. You mean Pharaoh claimed to have it. So it was written and so it was done. But we don't read that Pharaoh said something and so it was done, although, I mean, that might have been the case with certain despots. I mean, they say something and somebody scurries around and does it. But here God literally speaks something into existence, in this case, light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and so evening and morning were the second day. Continuing, then God said, and notice, every time a creative act occurs, God said something. He said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters he called, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So you have God said, God saw. God said, God saw. And it just continues down through. And then I'm going, you can read that. But I want to jump down to verse 14. And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So here comes the creation or the measurement of time. The great lights, and let them be for light in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. You know, if we would not have the sun and the moon, we wouldn't have time. We wouldn't be bothered by time. You know, you could just, in one sense, if we wouldn't have time, we wouldn't have to be on time, right? You know, you just, you imagine that if you don't have time, you don't have to be on time, don't have to be anywhere. You know, just, and do you see how that, the absence of time more or less creates eternity? There is no limitation. So let's drop down to, let me see here, verse 24. This, I think, is the only day, and I didn't look at this closely, but I think it's the only day in which God said, where we find, "Then God said," twice. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, and cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So all the mammals and the creatures and the critters were created. And then in verse 26, on the sixth day, God says once again, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. What we see here is something that I think is very special. God created the heavens and the earth, but only man is created in his image. God created the mammals and the birds of the air and the creatures, but they are not created in his image. God created the heavens, but we read nowhere in the Bible that the heavens were created in his image. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 19 for a moment. Hold your place here. We'll come back to Genesis. Psalms 19. Beginning in verse 1, here David writes, "The heavens show the image of God." Now, that's not what he says. David says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So, while God created the heavens and the earth first, only man is created in his image. And that suggests something extraordinary and special that I think we sometimes miss. Notice in verse 28, "Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man was given dominion over other species. Now we come back to the problem in Romans chapter 1. You know, we've heard about racism. We've heard about sexism. There's a new ism. It's called speciesism. And it goes like this. It's used by animal rights activists as a prejudice, similar to racism and sexism. And the idea is that man is not distinct from animals in any way. We are just another animal, and if we discriminate against them, I mean, it's an offense on the same level that if we discriminate in a racist or sexist way. I mean, this is a new thing that we're going to have to deal with. And it also goes down a road to, well, it goes down the road to nowhere is where it ends up. But that's not a new idea. I mean, just like transgenderism, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all of those things that have become features of our culture in the last two decades in a prominent way, is not new. We find all of it repeated. We'll go there in a minute in Romans chapter 1. It's not new. California actually just introduced I was in Mexico, Texas, and California this week, so I was in the land. They just introduced a law that will criminalize Christian ministers who counsel people to come out of homosexuality or lesbianism, because I mean they were just made that way, so you can't help anybody come out of that. My question is to all of you is, what are we going to do about that? You know, what will I do when speaking of these things will be criminalized? Are we going to hide? Or are we going to speak out? And I put that challenge out because it didn't seem to bother Paul at all. Let's go see what Paul said in Romans. He's writing to Rome, and Rome had all of these and more. I mean, they had this all figured out. And Paul did not mince words. Of course, the consequences were death, but that didn't seem to bother him that much. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, back in Rome, as it is today, truth is suppressed by people who know. Scientists, prominent scientists, some of them are do believe in God, and others don't, but they suppress elements of truth. They know, but they suppress it because it would cause them to have to acknowledge a creator, God, or an intelligent design. Notice, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I mean, this is a, I mean, Paul is writing what amounts to a strong condemnation of knowing God or the existence of God and somehow suppressing it. Notice what happens, or notice the evidence. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then here's the outcome. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You begin to place or make Mother Nature God. And it is the natural outcome. It's happened before. It is happening again. So you have professors who are now teaching that we are just another animal. So there's no distinction between, there's nothing special about human beings other than the fact that we've evolved to a higher state. You know, as I've said before, you know, it really makes me feel special when I go to the zoo and look at the apes scratching in unspeakable places, and I think, you know, you're my you know, great-grandfather just a million generations removed. You see, this is what happens when you do not differentiate, as God did in Genesis by specifically saying, let us make man in our image. God created creation, and this is where we're taking this. God made the creation, the physical universe, for the specific purpose of creating a being in his image. That's what it's all about. And when we miss that, we miss everything. So let's go on to the third element that I have mentioned here, and that is life eternal. You know, man bears the image of God in order to, well, in order to have life eternal. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here we kind of transition. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 refers to Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you hear the connection? Jesus Christ, who came to be man, Paul says, or wrote to the Colossians, is the image of the invisible God. This is consistent with, "And God said, let us create man in our image." So when we talk about following Jesus Christ and becoming like him, which are popular refrains of Christianity, and they are true, but they have much more meaning than the than we popularly give credit to. Notice in verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Continuing, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Now this is a big idea, a big concept, and a big promise. Let's just talk about them for a moment here, and then I have a quote I wish to read you. I mean, first of all, what Paul is writing to Colossians here is nothing more than a confirmation and consistent with what we've been reading throughout this message about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, about his creative powers, about the notion that he pre-existed prior to making everything that we now make and take for granted, which scientists up until the 60s thought existed forever. I mean, again, notice what it says here. "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things." If you have someone that is before all things, it means that the things that we see must have had a beginning at some point in time, which is what the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. Science caught up with it in the 60s. You know, if science is not against God at all. Science is true science is the study of the laws and things that God created so that we could marvel at the brilliance of his intelligence and design. Continuing, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Remember what we read in John chapter 1, verse 4? He said, "In him was life." Nothing could exist. No life could exist because God is the sustainer and the creator of it and embodies life. We'll read that scripture a little bit later. John Lennox comments on this particular passage. Let's see if we can find the page 97, regarding Colossians. These are staggering claims to make about anyone in any age, let alone in the 21st century. They clearly imply that Christ created space-time. It was he who conceived and, with unimaginable energy and power, spoke into being a material universe, governed by intricate laws that he himself designed. It was his mind that was the mind of God that thought into existence the blueprint for matter, life, and consciousness. I mean, this is a scientist commenting on what Paul wrote to the Colossians 2,000 years ago. And then he makes a profound statement. Nothing makes sense about Jesus Christ unless he is precisely who he claimed to be. The Word of God incarnate, science, as has often been said, cannot rule God out. Jesus Christ has ruled him in. It's a question of where we put our confidence and from whence we get our assurance. We are material beings, and it is only natural that we look to material things for our help, when in reality, assurance, or shall we say, insurance, ultimately comes from the one that created all things. Now, I don't know, well, I do know, I guess. You know, the creation of man in the image of God was certainly a singular and spectacular event. But what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, considering what we've reviewed about the Word, is maybe not so much astonishing in that it could actually physically happen, as it is astonishing that a being of such spectacular might and glory would actually do it. I mean, there's a difference. What would be an appropriate comparison? There are things that men can do that they wouldn't. And I think the if we can call it this, the physical possibility of God becoming man is secondary to the fact that he would. When you think about who Jesus Christ was prior to becoming flesh, as difficult as that might be to comprehend, I think the bigger issue is, like I said, that he was willing, that he would. You know, there are things that I could do that I won't because it's just too painful. There are things that you could do that you won't because they're too painful, or you just don't want to. I'll let you make your list. I know what some of you could do, but you don't, but I'm not going to embarrass you by saying it, right? And you know what I could do, but I don't, and you're not going to embarrass me by saying it, so we just keep the peace here, you know. We won't embarrass each other. But I'm making this point just for us to think about it. What kind of God? What kind of God do we have that was willing to do this? I think that is the bigger issue as opposed to could he? Of course he could. I mean, the one who created everything that we see, including human beings, it's not a big deal for him to become one. Notice in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in this little verse is packed a lot of stuff beyond the fact that, you know, he transitioned from God to man. And it's interesting, here you have the same kind of verb that we had at the beginning, the verb was, which is a different form of the verb to be. Another way of stating this is the Word came to be flesh. So you have God who was not made, who came to be man. And I like to use those words because it not only talks about the fact that there was a transition that was made from being God to man while still being God, but it also speaks to the personal nature of it. He came to be with us. We'll see a little bit more of that later. And if we look the Bible, biblical content from the beginning of the end, this would be my conclusion that I would draw. Everything that you read from Genesis to Revelation, in some one respect or another, goes to God's ultimate purpose of what he wants us to come to be. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But before we do that, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Here again, you know, Paul and John are very consistent in their message. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes to the Hebrews, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So we come back to the creative action again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Word became flesh. And as Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We read earlier that he was the express image. So we were created in God's image. And if we want to understand what that means, we need to look no further than John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. And in his fleshly state, the Bible tells us he was the express image of the invisible God. So the idea that God does not have form or is not a personal God or doesn't look like anything just is not consistent with what the Bible says. But here is the big deal. The big deal is God came to be man so that man could come to be with God. And that is a big controversial idea. But it is written throughout the entire Bible. I would argue that it is for that purpose that everything that came to be came to be. The universe, the creation of man in particular, the heavens declare the glory of God. Animals were created to support us. even angels, as we will see in a moment, were created to serve man in the ultimate goal and destiny of man becoming to be with God. And that is a tremendous promise that cannot be underestimated. Notice John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, one of these passages that has been so overused, but has so much meaning. Verse 14, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the one who is life is the one who brings life everlasting to man, in order that man would be able to, as we have said, I think correctly, become part of the family of God. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry, Hebrews chapter 1. I wanted to read a couple of verses here before we go to Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and you shall be to me a son. And then dropping down to verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the writer of Hebrews here points out the fact that, you know, on the one hand, man bears the image of God. Heavens declare the glory of God. God called man sons and angels servants. There's a big distinction between the two. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. This is kind of the key scripture that speaks to the fact that God is, as it says here, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I don't like the suffering part so much, but the rest of it is just fine. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Here we see the ultimate end, if you will. And, you know, the Word came to be flesh. And what we read here is that God also will come to be with man. Notice. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And we often read this in connection with the next verse, which talks about how wonderful that will be. But I want to conclude not here, but back in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because, as I said at the outset, we would be looking at existence first, creative action second, and life eternal third. I want to conclude with the source of the latter. John chapter 14 sums it up in a very concise way. John chapter 14 and in verse 6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that really sums up what we were looking at today You know, I am refers to existence. The way to action, the truth to law, and life to the source and the giver and the sustainer, and it all goes back to the existence that pre-existed everything that we know today. So what does that leave for us to do at the end of the day? It leaves us to follow, to obey, and to live life.